The first visitors I had in Guildford were two Jehovah's Witnesses, which was pretty quick off the mark. Mind you, it was a coincidence. They were working up the road, and they didn't know who they'd contacted at first. I think other people are aware of them because of their unusual views. For example, during the war, they claimed exemption from military service on the grounds that ministers of religion were exempt and every member of theirs is regarded as a minister of religion. Furthermore, I think most of you know about the blood transfusion controversy, and that hits the headlines from time to time. When I was in the Arabian desert, I used to visit little fishing villages way up the coast, and I discovered, wherever I went, that even in villages that didn't have a tap for water, they had heard of two things, or two things that two sorts of people had come to them: Coca-Cola salesmen and Jehovah's Witnesses. Everywhere I went, they knew about those two, even though they didn't have piped water in the village. And it was a revelation to discover how far they'd got. Now, one big advantage in talking about them today is that at least now they have a fixed name. For many, many years, they kept changing their name, and it was awfully difficult to know who you were dealing with. And many of the names were copies with slight alterations of well-known Christian organizations. They were first known as Millennial Dawn, and that was about the same time that J.H. Payton was operating a Christian group called Day Dawn. Then they changed their name to Metropolitan Pulpit. And if you know anything of the history of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know where they got that one from. Then they changed their name to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Pulpit, at the same time as a famous preacher by the name of Talmadge was preaching in Brooklyn Tabernacle. Then they changed their name to the International Bible Students Association, which coincided with the International Bible Readers Association. Then they changed it to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And there were very similar names of Bible societies. But at last now, they have fixed on the name Jehovah's Witnesses, and we know where they are. Now, first of all, something of the history. I suppose we'd have to begin about 1872-1874. Interestingly enough, this cult began same place, same time as most of the others. 19th century, a little later than the others, this one, the eastern side of the United States of America. It started with a Bible study group in Pennsylvania in 1872, and then in 1884, about 10 years later, there was formed the Zion's Watchtower Society. That name was not publicized at first, but that's really, I suppose, the beginning of it. So we can say the 1870s, 1880s. Now, we'll look at three men, the leaders. The first is a man called Russell. Charles Taze Russell. Pastor. A wealthy Pittsburgh draper and haberdasher. And this man had a strange history. As a child, he went to the Congregational Church. And one gathers that every Sunday they had a sermon on hell. Now, you've had one recently, I know that, and it was right that you should, but you don't get it every week. But they had it every week. And at first, his little child's mind accepted this and became obsessed with the idea, so that he used to take a piece of chalk and go around writing on the fences that if people did not go to church on the Sabbath, they would be consigned to the flames. And his little boy's mind was doing this. When he became a teenager, a friend who was an atheist and a skeptic so tied him up with questions that he became an agnostic, and he lost whatever faith he had as a child and became virtually an unbeliever. As an adult, he came back to his faith through the influence of Mrs. Ellen White and the Seventh-day Adventists. Now that's a very interesting tie-up. That's why it started a little later. I said it was later than some of the others. In fact, it did spring out of the Seventh-day Adventists. And for this reason, there has always been a very strong emphasis in the Jehovah's Witnesses on the second advent or second coming of our Lord and the events connected with his return, in particular the event called Armageddon. He then began to study the Bible, but he began to disagree with the Adventists who had brought him back to his faith. He owed a great deal to this book Day Dawn by J.H. Payton, but he began to write himself, and very soon he made the claim that he was the first person in history to be able to harmonize every statement in the Bible. There are many apparent contradictions in the Bible, as you know. I think the more you study the Bible, the fewer these become. I will be quite frank with you, there are still a few apparent contradictions in the Bible which I don't understand. I used to have hundreds. I now still have a few. But the fact that many of the ones that I used to think were contradictions, I now see quite differently. I'm quite happy to believe that the few remaining ones are going to be sorted out as my understanding grows. But I certainly wouldn't claim to be able to explain all the apparent contradictions. Some of them, by the way, are of this kind. If I may use an illustration from the police station for a moment, I sat in a chair recently against a white screen, not for the purpose that that chair is normally used, but I jokingly pretended to do this and this in front of the white screen for the chap with the camera. Well now, if you ever do have your photograph taken that way and that way, you could argue that this chap has two ears and that chap has one ear, and that there's a contradiction. And in fact, all you're doing is pointing out that here is the same chap looked at from two different angles. Have you got the picture? And many of the apparent contradictions in the Bible are of this kind. They're the same event looked at from two angles. And for example, in one gospel, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on an ass with a colt running alongside. In the other gospel, it simply says he rode in on one ass. Now, an apparent contradiction is just that somebody noticed there were two, but another person was just noticing the one he rode on. No contradiction. But at least Charles Taze Russell went so far as to say he could explain the whole lot. And he began to write and write and write. In addition to speaking 6 to 8 hours a day, and travelling 30,000 miles a year to do so, he was very quickly denouncing all organized religion, and particularly the clergy. Then he denounced all existing translations of the Bible as unreliable, though he himself did not know Greek or Latin or Hebrew. He said other translations were bad, and all faiths but his own were anti-Christian. Finally, he predicted that schools, churches, banks, and the American government would be destroyed by October 1914. When they were not, the date was extended to 1925. He had certain domestic tangles which come into the picture. In 1897, he separated from his wife, and in 1913, Mrs. Russell brought a suit for divorce on 4 grounds, including adultery. At first he denied the grounds, and then finally he confessed them when the evidence was clear. And the judge said his insistent egotism, extravagant self-praise, and continual domination were such as to render the life of any sensitive Christian woman intolerable. He later tried to defraud her of the alimony that was awarded, the money he had to send to keep her, by transferring all his property to the Watchtower Society and putting it out of her reach and then drawing a salary from it. But I think this is all relevant. His career reached a scandalous peak with the Miracle Wheat scandal, when he sold Miracle Wheat at $60 a bushel, and this again became a court case. Under oath in the court he said he knew the Greek language. But when a New Testament in Greek was given to him, he couldn't read it and finally denied knowledge. He died while traveling in Texas, and among the extraordinary claims made are these two. The place next to St. Paul in the Gallery of Fame as expounder of the Gospel of the Great Master will be occupied by Charles Taze Russell. It was claimed, this is the other one, that Russell's explanatory writings on the Bible are far more extensive than the combined writings of Paul, John, Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe and Martin Luther, the six messengers of the church who preceded him. Now his place was taken by a man called Rutherford, who didn't lead the movement so long. Mr. Russell called himself pastor, but Mr. Rutherford called himself judge. And you may have heard of Judge Rutherford, a self-assumed title. He was in fact granted a license to practice law, but he was never elected to the bench. He was never made a judge. He had been Russell's lawyer, and I would have thought that was quite a task, considering some of the mix-ups that Russell got into. And in fact, as a result of being Russell's lawyer, Rutherford spent 9 months in Atlanta jail. But this made him a martyr and a hero. And after Russell's death, though there were a number of splits in the movement, Rutherford managed to take over most of them. The two main splits were the Associated Bible Students, that was one split, which he lost, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, which he kept. In 1930, Rutherford claimed to have received light from heaven, which gave the most satisfactory explanation of the Book of Revelation. Well, now that's quite an achievement if you've studied the Book of Revelation. It's a difficult book. I agree with that. We'll be going through it sometime, but I'm quite certain you'll say at the end of listening to me, well, he hasn't given me a completely satisfactory explanation either. It is a difficult book. Rutherford was a man of tremendous drive and vigor, and he realized the potential of radio, and he developed radio and large crusade ministry. The Jehovah's Witnesses still hold the world record for a Christian meeting, over 250,000 people in one meeting. And they were the first to develop the big crusade type of meeting. But the radio work was also one of his great ideas. He died in 1942 in a palatial mansion in San Diego in California. And his place was taken over by the present leader, Nathan Knorr. Nothing to do with the soup, but spelled the same way. How many of you have heard of Nathan Knorr? Could I see? One. How many of you had heard of Judge Rutherford? Isn't that interesting? How many of you had heard of Russell? A few less. This is very interesting. You see, he was the great publicist of the movement, and so you've all heard of him. But you haven't heard of him because he was a bit older. And the new one is not so impressive. He did visit England in 1955. He preached in Twickenham Rugby Ground, and they had mass baptisms at the close of the meeting. Well, now, how has the movement spread so much? Jehovah's Witnesses don't read either Rutherford or Russell very much now. They don't read the huge volumes that Russell completed and published by Rutherford after his death. And you'll find that Jehovah's Witnesses can't discuss either Russell or Rutherford with you much. They know very little about them. They do read a tremendous amount because their publishing work is perhaps the most startling thing of all. And the two ways they spread, the two ways in which they have become such a fast-growing movement, are publishing and preaching. And we'll look at these. The figures for publishing are fantastic. It's always pretty cheap kind of paper. You've probably seen, here's a sort of sample. You've probably seen the kind of thing. It's always sort of very cheap paper, produced for next to nothing, and produced by the million. And this kind of literature has gone out all over the place. I haven't bought these. These are from various visits I've had. And this has been one of the main ways. In 1952, for example, 22 million books were sold of one author alone. 130 million books in 10 years. This is no mean feat. It's a gigantic concern. The Watchtower magazine is published regularly, as you know, and well over 2 million copies in 40 languages go to 150 countries. You've seen the main Watchtower magazine. That's probably the main thing you've been shown. In 1957, for example, they sold 55 million magazines in 162 countries, different titled magazines. Now, these books are not sold technically. They are called gifts. You will be told how much to give for the book. But in this way, they are offered for a donation, so they need no trading license and they can sell on Sundays. So that if someone comes to your door, they can't sell you a book. They can only give it to you and name the donation that you could give for it. But this has been one of their main activities, and they publish more literature than all the Protestants of the world combined. That's the first startling thing that you must know. Now, the second thing is preaching. And they don't mean by it what you mean by it. They don't mean sitting in a building listening to one man speak. They mean every member getting out and speaking to others. That's what they mean by preaching. That's probably what it means in the New Testament as well. And last year, 34 million man hours were spent doing this. Now, if you want to know why they grow, here's the answer. Even though they put off a lot of people, even though their approach at a doorstep may close many doors, it opens enough to make it worth their while. 34 million man hours per year knocking on doors and talking to people about their faith. This should make us thoroughly ashamed. They have no salaried ministers. Each member is an unordained minister, a servant of the Lord, paying his own expenses. There are cards of identification, but it's on this basis that they claimed exemption from military service. They are now a worldwide organization, headquarters in Brooklyn, and if you want to know something of the almost totalitarian organization, read a book, William J. Schnell, called 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. It's an eye-opener. But here are the facts. In the last 10 years, the Jehovah's Witnesses have multiplied their own numbers twice in North America. They're now twice as many as they were 10 years ago. Five times as many in Asia in 10 years. Seven times as many in Europe and Africa. And 15 times as many in Latin America. There's no other cult or sect or body, I think, can claim comparable growth. In Great Britain, they haven't really grown all that fast. Their headquarters is in Mill Hill. Mr. Price Hughes was the main officer here last time I inquired. They have a £250,000 headquarters with 75 staff. Then they split Britain into five districts, each with a district servant. The districts are split into circuits, of which there are 54. Each with more than 12 congregations in them, and a circuit servant, and then you have congregations with a congregation servant and committee. And there are about perhaps 50 to 60,000 in England at the moment. The Kingdom Hall in Guildford is up off High Street. If you just continue up High Street, you'll see it behind, somewhere behind the Pilgrim Bookshop, a bit further this way. Am I right? That's right. Well, now, what do they believe? We come now to what they believe. First of all, they say straight away that they believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And they will use a Bible, but it will be their own translation. It will be what's called the New World Translation of the Bible. And I'll tell you why they made that translation and prefer to use it in a moment. But remember that Charles Taze Russell, who did not know Greek or Latin or Hebrew, said that every other translation was unreliable. and that there needed to be an official one for his own movement. Here is a statement. The Watchtower magazine invites a careful examination of its utterances in the light of God's infallible word. How then can they believe this and come up with different views to all others who believe the same? The answer, as we saw, here we are, come and sit down, or that's it. Or sit over there. The answer is in the interpretation. I wonder if I can make a point here which I've made before, but I'd like to bang home very hard. It's fatally easy for someone who believes in the inspiration of the Bible and believes that the Bible is reliable to start thinking that their interpretation of it is infallible. Very easy for us to do this. And we've always got to remember that even if we believe the Bible is infallible, our interpretation of it may not be. And our minds may not be seeing the right thing in it. It is right in itself, but we may not see the meaning. And most of these cults have come because someone who accepted the inspiration of the Bible also said that their own interpretation of it was the only right one. And this is what starts it all going wrong. And this is why it's so important never to follow one man's interpretation of the scripture, but to compare, to listen, to study yourself, and to look at the scripture from different angles. And I would say to you, and I mean this, that if ever you conscientiously come to a different understanding of a passage to me, then I do not want you to accept mine because I gave it from the pulpit. I want you to go home and search the scriptures for yourself. And if you come to a different understanding, sincerely and conscientiously, after studying it carefully, then God bless you. I'd like you also to do one other thing, and that is come and tell me what the different interpretation you found is. Not because I want to talk you out of it, but because that's how I learn as well. And I've learned a great deal from people who've come to me and said, you know, I looked at that passage you mentioned, I don't think it really says that. What it says to me is so-and-so. And I look at it and I see, well, maybe that is what it says. And it enlarges my own understanding. But whether it's Mary Baker Eddy or Charles Taze Russell or whoever it is, to say that my interpretation of it is the only right one is to start a new sect. And if I started saying that, there'd soon be a group called the Paulsonites, and they'd get smaller and smaller and smaller, and that would be the end of it. And this is very important. In other words,
some of them go rather further, right? They claim that their interpretation was heaven-inspired, which is part of the trouble.
Well, yes. This is really why they claim their interpretation was infallible, because they all claim that it came from heaven, as you say.
But these people don't. Do they claim that?
Oh yes, I'm going to give you some quotes now. Here's a quote from Rutherford. These speeches do not contain my message, but do contain the expression of Jehovah's purpose, which he commands must now be told to the people. That's as strong as anything Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy said. Here are two quotes from Russell. One from Russell, one from Rutherford. Russell said, people cannot see the divine plan by studying the Bible itself. We find also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, that's his own studies, even after he has become familiar with them, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes back to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he has merely read the scripture studies, that's his studies, with their references, and has not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of those 2 years. Now that's as strong as anything. Is that strong enough for him? What he's saying is, read my books without reading a page of the Bible and you'll come into the light. Read the Bible by itself without my books and you'll be in darkness in 2 years. Now that's a pretty strong claim for the second bit. Rutherford said, prior to 1930, there never was a satisfactory explanation of the revelation published, the manifest reason being that it was not God's due time for his servants to have an understanding thereof. That's enough quotes, all right? But that tells you what they thought. Now, I've noticed something about all these cults of the 19th century, and it's this. They virtually say that everybody's been wrong for 1900 years. Have you noticed this? This I cannot believe. That for 2,000 years nearly, Christians were in utter darkness and didn't know the truth. That I find too big a thing to swallow. And whoever it is tells me this, and they all do tell me this, that God in his due time brought out the real truth. What was God doing with the church all that time, leaving it in such darkness? Why did it have to wait till the 19th century and the United States to come into the picture? Well, now, what about their beliefs? Comparing them with ours. I'm taking the same kind of pattern as we've taken before. First of all, their belief about God. They believe in God, the same God that we believe in. But they make a tremendous amount about a name, the name Jehovah. Now, of course, the simple answer to this is that that never was God's name. And it never will be God's name. And there is no evidence whatsoever for saying that that is God's name. But their whole movement is built around the fact that everybody else has dropped the name of God and they are the only ones to use it. And this is why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They're actually quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "You shall be my witnesses," says Jehovah. That's from their translation. And 6,000, let's get the right number, 823 times, I haven't checked this up, but in the Old Testament, the New World Translation uses the word Jehovah. And they say that is why you must use their Bible and not yours. Now then, let's just go through something I said in the pulpit a few months back. Let me give you a little sort of Hebrew and Greek, and then English. The Old Testament came to us in three stages. It started off being written in the Hebrew language, it was translated into the Greek, and into the English from both Hebrew and Greek. So let's see what happened. In the Hebrew Old Testament, God's name is spelt like that. In the Hebrew language, there were no vowels, only consonants. And J-H, V-H are the four letters for the name of God. And it means, I am. It's so emphatic, it can be expanded to, I am what I am. In other words, it's a name saying, I'm different to everybody else. I am what I am. You can't define me, you can't describe me, because I'm the only God. I am. So God gave Moses this name. Now, nobody knows how to say it. Nobody at all. What we do know is this, that J in Hebrew is always pronounced like a Y to us. And that V in Hebrew is always pronounced like a W in our language. So the one thing absolutely certain is that God's name was never Jehovah. The nearest we can probably get to it at the moment is Yahweh. So that if they're really going to be consistent, but of course the problem was that Russell didn't know Hebrew. But if they're really going to be consistent, they should call themselves Yahweh's witnesses. And I have never yet met one of them who could give me a rational reason for this, except that it was in the New World Translation. Now then, we can go a bit further than that. Yahweh really means the one who is so God that you can't say anything else about him almost. It's I am. I'm not like you. I am what I am. I am God. And so when they translated it into the Greek, since there was no word corresponding to this at all, they put the word kurios wherever that Hebrew word occurred. For in the Greek language, that's the word that means God as God, what he is. And in English, that word is Lord. And every time you see the word Lord in capital letters in your Old Testament, it is there for that Hebrew word. We don't know how to say it, we don't know how to spell it, so we have used the same word as the Greeks used, which is the word that to us means God. If we call anybody Lord in this sense, we mean God. That's why, for example, the early Christians would rather go to the stake than say Caesar is Lord, because it meant God, and they wouldn't say anybody was God except Jesus. Jesus is Lord. But as soon as we've said that, we've said that Jesus is God. And you know that there are some very interesting examples in the gospel story of Jesus using that phrase in a most emphatic way. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Do you remember all those sayings? And sometimes he just used that phrase by itself. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw him. Why? Well, if you read the story, it says because they said he was calling himself God when he said, I am. When they arrested him in Gethsemane, the temple guards came and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell on the ground expecting him to be swallowed up for such blasphemy. They shrank away from him. He was daring to use the name of God about himself. So that Jesus, in fact, was saying, I am the I am. And the Jews put him to death for no other reason than that he said this. Which brings me to the second great belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is that Jesus is not God. And this is the point at which we absolutely part company from them. They have said, God, there is only one God, and his name is Jehovah. Jesus is not God. Now, this is the great dividing line. If you believe that Jesus is God, and if you meant what you sang at the beginning of this meeting, then you couldn't ever be a Jehovah's Witness. And I don't know if this is why you wanted the hymn, Mr. Ho, but had it a link in your mind? Or
no.
You just love the hymn. Isn't it extraordinary? Well, now, Jesus is or is not God. Who do they say he is? They say that before he was born in Bethlehem, he was an angelic being, the highest of the angels, the captain of them, but not God. Furthermore, he was not everlasting. There was a time when he was created. There was a time when Jehovah was all alone, without the Son. And the Son was the first person to be created, and he was created an angelic being above the other angels. Then he became a human being at Bethlehem, but after his resurrection he became a spirit being. He is no longer a human being. Now all this is very, very different from what we believe, and so different that this is the great divide. Now then, I've got one booklet here of theirs. The Word, who is he according to John? In John's Gospel, there's a statement in my Bible that the Word, who is Jesus, and they believe that too, was God. That's in every one of your Bibles. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, how do they get around that? This whole booklet tells you. They said it's quite obvious that the word the is missing. Therefore, surely we must put the word a in and spell that with a small g. Now that's how it's done. And you can see the illogical twist that's given. In the Greek language of the New Testament, it says the Word was God. That's all. But they say, if it had meant that, it should have put in the word the, was the God. And so because the word the isn't in, it means a, God, small g. and that's the translation. Well, now I say neither A nor the should have been put in, because they're not there. The statement is the Word was God. Philippians 2 is a key text here, and one to take them to, that one day every knee will bow and call Jesus, what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And that phrase is a quotation from Isaiah, which is about Jehovah. And in fact, therefore, what Philippians 2 says is one day every knee will bow to Jesus and call Jesus Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. I just don't see how this can be avoided. I could go on going through the New Testament like this, but I'll leave you to find your own. Now, thirdly, what do they believe about the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus is not God and the Spirit is not a person. It again. And therefore, adding this up, you'll find that there is one word you must never use if you don't want really to upset them, the word Trinity. It is the one idea that seems terribly offensive to them, because the Trinity implies three persons, all of whom are God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, could I point out that they are perfectly happy to call Jesus Son of God, and this fools some people. And a lady came to me recently and said, they were talking with one, and they said, Jesus is the Son of God. So they said, well, what's the difference? I believe he's the Son of God. Ask them if he is God, the Son. Can you see the difference in those two phrases? Because in the Bible, all the angels are called sons of God. And it means no more than an angelic being to them. But to say God the Son, and then to say God the Holy Spirit, is our faith in the Trinity. And this is where we really compose a part. We could go through the rest. Salvation, you'll find that no Jehovah's Witness is sure that he's saved from his sins. And this is a point at which you can begin to help. One who had only recently joined the JWs visited one of my previous church members, a lady, and it was another lady, and the two ladies confronted each other on the doorstep. And our church member said, well, now you've talked to me a bit, may I tell you about Jesus and what he's done for me? And she gave her testimony on the doorstep. And to her surprise, this Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep burst into tears. And she said, I've been wanting to hear that for years. I never heard it in the church I attended. And I joined the Jehovah's Witnesses because I thought they knew. And they seemed so sure of their faith, much more sure than the church I went to. But she said, I've never heard that you can be sure of your forgiveness and salvation. Now, here is a point at which you can take the positive initiative with some. Tell them why you are sure of your salvation and of the future. You'll realize that if you're not sure, you become terribly zealous to try and be sure. And I think you are here probably understanding one reason for the excessive zeal that you come across. If somebody told you, for example, that your salvation would depend on how many people you told about your faith between now and the great day, you'd be out. And I have noticed mothers with babies in prams pushing them from door to door to talk about their faith. And part of the zeal is undoubtedly this, that they do not yet know full salvation. What then did Christ do on the cross? The answer is, he gave us a second chance. That's not quite how they would put it. They'd use other language, but that's what they are saying. That when Christ died, he blotted out your past, but you've got to do your bit now. And that is why you can't ever be sure. Now, there's a world of difference between seeking to tell others about Christ because he has saved you and telling others about him because you hope he will. Did you see the difference? I think our tape recorder needs a bit of oil. Finally, what about the future? Their beliefs about the future are probably the most distinctive thing. In 1874, Jesus returned to the upper atmosphere and was invisibly Lord of the Earth till 1914. That is according to Russell's interpretation. The apostles and the dead members of his little flock rose to be with him. This was his parousia or presence. In 1914, and later they changed the date to 1918, Christ returned to his temple, whatever that means, and became king of this world, ruling through his people, the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the end of Satan's uninterrupted rule. In the near future, Christ will lead his army to slaughter all his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And the only way of being safe from this is to become a witness now. In the millennium which follows, the survivors will repopulate the world, and many dead will be raised and given a chance to acknowledge Jehovah. Ultimately, those who do not acknowledge Jehovah will be annihilated. And Russell, reacting against his childhood experiences, denied all teaching on hell. Well, now that's the future. Finally, then, may I talk about, a word about their unusual behavior. I've mentioned blood transfusion. Did you realize it was only in 1945 that they taught that? Mind you, blood transfusion hasn't been in the world much longer than that. But it was before that. But in 1945, they put all the witnesses under the Jewish law of not eating blood. And they said it doesn't matter whether you eat it through a vein or through your mouth. That was the reason why they did it. We would say that that is a Jewish law which has been done away with in Christ. Military conscription. This is not because they are pacifists. They would fight for Jehovah. Physically they would fight. But they will not fight for anyone else. And then, of course, in civic responsibility, they are somewhat anti-patriotic. In America, they refuse to salute the flag in school and so on. All this has brought persecution. And there are many Jehovah's Witnesses in prison for their faith in Spain, behind the Iron Curtain, and elsewhere. They have suffered for their faith. But finally, let's be practical. You've got one on your doorstep, you're meeting them. What are you going to do about it, and how do you best tackle them? Well, now let me give you some practical things. First of all, I do believe there are some things we ought to learn from them. I hope that doesn't shock you, but I believe that there are. One is that you will never win others unless you go out and get them. And they are the most rapidly growing religious body in the world. And they've done this because they've gone out. And one of the most challenging things I've ever had said to me was by a housewife with a baby in a pram on the man's doorstep. And she said to me, "How many of your members are prepared to give 100 hours a month to telling other people about their faith?" My answer would be, not one. Not one. I didn't give her the answer, but I took the point. Well, now I think we must learn from them. We have found salvation. We have assurance of forgiveness. Shall we do less than those who are following what I do believe is false teaching? But then how do you cope with them? One or two simple rules. First of all, no book but the Bible. That's the first rule. And ask at the very beginning if you may use yours. And if they say no, well, ask why not. And see if they know. Secondly, don't talk about the church, but talk about Christ. They are very much against all churches. And here's the pamphlet which gives one of them. Christendom or Christianity, which is the light of the world. It's a devastating criticism of the church, and a lot of the criticisms are valid. But we are not here to teach the church. So keep off the church. Talk about Christ.
Thirdly, don't get involved in detailed arguments, but stick to your testimony. Tell them quite simply, this is what Christ has done for me. Has your religion done the same for you? Somebody once asked a Christian missionary, what can Christianity offer that no other religion in the world can? And in a flash, the missionary said, forgiveness. Stick to this. And finally, a simple rule. After you've talked, say to them, now you've been good enough to come to my house to tell me about your faith. I would like to come to your house to tell you about mine. May I have your name and address, please? Now, you might get some surprising responses to that, but I suggest that that's a very good thing to do. Show them that you're prepared to go, but say, now you've come and I've listened to your faith. Now I want you to allow me to come to your house and tell you about my faith. This is only fair. 9 times out of 10, that will be the end of the relationship. But the 10th time, you might be able to help someone, particularly if they've only recently joined the movement. My experience again is that most people who become Jehovah's Witnesses have been in churches where they were not taught their own faith, where they did not understand what they believed, and where it was formal and outward. And when they met a Jehovah's Witness, not a minister, but an ordinary person who really knew what they believed, apparently knew the Bible, I underline the word apparently because they know some bits of it very well indeed, but there are other parts of it that they just do not know at all. So show them some of the other parts. Show them some of the Psalms. Show them some of the other things that are in Scripture. But this is the kind of person they get hold of, and they say, now look, we can tell you the truth that you've been groping after in going to church. And in many cases they do. Many, many centuries ago, there was a man called Arius. And that man, let's get his dates right, it would be about 1600 years ago, not quite. And he was teaching then exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching today about Jesus. There's nothing new under the sun. And he was teaching it then. And he was a very powerful teacher. And above all, he was clever at writing songs. And if you want to plant a truth in somebody's mind, write a song. And do you know that Arius was able to persuade most Christians to adopt his views about Christ, that Christ wasn't equal with God? And there was one young man, and one only, who stood up against him. And his name was Athanasius. And this young man fought a battle for us 1600 years ago. We might all have been the equivalent of Jehovah's Witnesses if he hadn't. And for months and years he fought this man Arius, and he said, what you are teaching is not Christian truth. And finally the thing came to a head when the Roman emperor gathered all the bishops together at a place called Nicaea, and they fought it out. They studied the scripture, and Athanasius stood up almost alone. Almost all the church had gone after Arius and accepted his views. And the Latin phrase which summed up the battle was Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And this young man stood up and he fought it. And the bishops were forced to see that this was not scriptural truth. And so they expressed their understanding of Christ in a statement of faith, which we now know as the Nicene Creed. And if you've been in a church when it's been recited, you know that when it comes to I believe in Jesus Christ, it says he was God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You read that statement. And it was Athanasius fighting the very same thing that you will have to fight when you discuss with a Jehovah's Witness. Finally, a little book that you might find helpful. Jesus of Nazareth, written specifically to help Christians to know what the scripture says about Jesus as a person as God.
It's written by Arthur Wallace, you probably know him, and it's available from the Christian Literature Crusade. Probably the Pilgrim Bookshop have it. But if you want a book that will just tell you what scriptures to take the Jehovah's Witness to, that little book has it.